We have two chapters before us this morning. Neither one of them is lengthy, so I think we will read both of them. Revelation chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth for ever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and that no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the river, and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shall be, because thou hast judged us. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and of their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth, and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Possibly one of the most solemn chapters or portions of the Word of God is before us this morning, because we know immediately that we have come to the final outpouring of the judgment of God on this unrepentant world. We begin the 15th chapter by our attention being drawn to the fact that here is a great scene, a sign in heaven, great and marvelous. And then that sign is indicated as the seven angels having the seven last plagues. It seems as though God is here emphasizing that this is the final outpouring of his wrath and his judgment. Now, if you take the result of these seven vials of wrath and compare them with the seven trumpets, you'll find a striking similarity, so that there have been those who have felt that they're identical, that they ran parallel, as it were. But I think not. Similarity is not always an evidence of identity. Two things that are quite distinct may be quite similar. And I think the very emphasis on the fact that these are the last plagues. And I understand that in the original it is even more emphatic, so that if you were to read it literally in the original in verse 1, it would be the seven plagues, the last ones. So that God is impressing on the fact that this outpouring of judgment, as it were, has risen to a crescendo. And here we have that which is spoken of as the filling up of the wrath of God. In them is filled up the wrath of God. The thought there is of completion. Here is God's final and complete outpouring of his wrath on man. Now, there are two words that could have been used by the Spirit of God here for and be translated by wrath. The word that we have here is the word that I think we would generally think of as anger. It's not a question, far be the thought, that God has forsaken his gracious character. It is not that. It is not for one moment the thought that God has simply lost his patience. But the thought that the psalmist had long prior to this expressed, God is angry with the wicked every day. I have, through these years, gotten angry with my three sons. I loved them, possibly a little more when I was angry with them than when I was doing something quite different. I was angry with them because they were doing what I knew was for their own hurt and harm. And I was angry with them because I loved them. If I had not loved them, I'd said, so what? I just up to them. But because I loved them, and I knew that they were just missing the possibility of blessing and things that could have meant much to them by their stubbornness, shall I say, and at times stupidity, I was angry with them. Now, I believe that enters into this. God has wonderful things that he wanted to do for his creature man. And God is angry because man in his sinful stubbornness will not permit God to do for him what would be for his eternal good. But it goes even farther than that. In rebelling against God, Man has done that which is absolutely contrary to the character of God. And God would not be a holy and a righteous God if he were not angry and did not punish sin. We are told, be angry and sin not. I don't believe a person can be a perfectly righteous person unless they're angry. I see things that make me angry in this world, and I believe I'm fully in fellowship with God when I'm angry. Now, that's an entirely different thing than losing your temper. That's an entirely different thing than for no justifiable reason just manifesting a fit of anger or temper. That isn't a thought. But here is man. How much God would have done for him in spite of all he had done, and what opportunities God gave man to repent. And yet here we come to the end of man's opportunities of grace. God can do nothing more for him, and there must be, for the upholding of God's holiness and righteousness and justice, God must punish sin and sinners. We know today conditions that are getting as they are in our country simply because sin and sinners are not being punished. There's just no getting around that. We have had all kinds of excuses made for the guilty person, and the person who's been sinned against is forgotten. If we see that, then, in the administration of human justice, we must expect God to administer an impartial justice to man. If he does right, God will bless. If he does wrong and continues in it, God must ultimately punish. So that again and again, throughout these two chapters we read, this portion that you see is so linked together, we have references to the absolute justice of God in what he's doing. Voice after voice is heard declaring that God is perfectly righteous, God is just, God is holy in pouring out this wrath upon man. But before we have the outpouring of any of these vials, after these seven angels are seen, after the vials of wrath are given to them, we have another scene. And I've referred to this again and again. God continually reminds us that he preserves his own in the midst of these most dreadful circumstances and conditions. So that before we have the outpouring of the final vials of the wrath of God, we see God's witnesses, those who have gained the victory. I refer again, as I did last night, to the 13th chapter, where if things were to terminate there in the book of the Revelation, you would feel that everything had been lost, that the forces of evil had triumphed, that there had been worldwide victory for evil and evil men. But God continually interjects. Now I have my witnesses. I'm preserving them. And in the final analysis, it is going to be exhibited that it paid to serve me. And so you have this lovely scene here in these verses 2 and 3. We have brought before us these ones who apparently sealed their testimony with their blood. These ones who resisted the beast, who refused to take his mark, to receive his name, who had nothing to do with his number. They were willing rather to die than to accept that which they knew to be contrary to God and his will. Certainly the illustration of that would be those three valiant Hebrew youths. Rather than bow, they would be cast into the fiery furnace. I always love their words. Now we have a God, if you just put into our little more modern English, now we have a God who can deliver us. We're quite sure of that. If he doesn't see fit to, well, that doesn't change it. We're going to do what he told us to do. I think that's the spirit of here. We know God can deliver us. The 144,000 will apparently be preserved alive to continue their witness, at least until the end of this time of tribulation, possibly all through. But here we have ones, and they had gotten the victory, even though apparently they had been martyred. But where do we see them standing? They're standing on a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, in chapter 4, when we were considering the throne that was brought before us there, we saw a sea of glass like unto crystal. We didn't have time to comment on that, but I make just one or two brief remarks now. It would seem to be linked with that which was before the tabernacle and the temple. In the tabernacle, as you approach the holiest, where the presence of God symbolically was, you always came face to face, first of all with the altar, then with a brazen laver. That brazen laver was made of the looking glasses of the women. Those looking glasses would be burnished copper, which would cast a reflection. I have never seen a mirror like that. I imagine it all looked a little sunburned. But you at least get your reflection. Now, we're told specifically that when that brazen laver was made, it was made of the looking glasses of the women, which would mean that you had a highly polished vessel in front of you. You couldn't possibly come near it without seeing yourself. You would be reflected in it if you were a priest and were approaching to the tabernacle across the courtyard there. But not only would you see yourself, if you were a priest, you were commanded by God before you went any further and before you engage in any of the activities of the tabernacle to go there and to wash. There was water in it, and there you wash. God demanding holiness, cleanliness in those who approach his presence. Now there was somewhat the same in the temple, when later that permanent building replaced the tabernacle which was suited to their travels. In the temple there was what is called a sea of brass. There were 12 lavers, but there was a sea of brass, and that sea was likewise filled with water, and again it was used for cleansing. Now that was on earth, you see. I believe both of those remind us of the Word of God. We're all familiar with the 5th chapter of Ephesians, where we read of the washing of water by the Word. And just as when you approached the laver, you saw yourself, you can't approach the Word of God without it revealing yourself to you. And if there's defilement, the Word will reveal it. How often all of us have opened our Bibles, we have read, and we've been rebuked. God has spoken to us. We have contracted some defilement in our wilderness journey. But thank God the book not only reveals, it cleanses. But when you get to heaven and see the throne in chapter 4, there's no water there. The time of cleansing is on earth. But standing, you can imagine standing on a sea of glass clear as crystal, there would be a perfect reflection of what you were. No change then. The water, as it were, has been solidified. No change then, but what we are will be fully reflected before God. But thank God we will be there, not in ourselves, but in that righteousness which He Himself has provided. But we will also be there, as I think we shall see when we come to chapter 19, in the righteousness of saints. Now, I'm going to wear a full-length robe when I stand before God. It's the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm going to wear another robe that I'm afraid is going to be a little scanty, the righteousness of saints. And I will be revealed, first of all, in that perfection that I have in Christ, but I'll also be revealed in that which I have wrought out by my life here below. But here you have these ones, and their seed that they stand on, I would say it's the same one, but that's immaterial. But here, this sea of glass is mingled with fire. Would that not be an indication that they have, by the grace of God, come through the fiery trial and tribulation to the glory of God? Where's the fire now? It's under their feet. It must have been bitter to go through, but it's under their feet now. Brothers and sisters, you and I can take, while this does not apply primarily to us, you and I can take the encouragement. We may, as Peter said, be going through the fiery trial now. Up there will be beneath our feet. The victory will have been won. And so God gives us to see this. They're singing. They suffered on earth. They sing before the throne. And they sing the song of Moses. I can't help but believe that that is the song that you have recorded in Exodus chapter 15. You remember how Moses led the singing of the children of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea. What did they sing? They sang of complete victory over Pharaoh. And there's such a tie-in between these seven last plagues. If you compare them with the plagues that fell on Egypt, you can't help but see that those plagues on Egypt are an illustration of these last terrible seven plagues coming on the world. Therefore, there's a tie-in. But Moses and the children of Israel, safely on the other side of the Red Sea, with Pharaoh and all his horsemen drowned in the sea, they sang of the triumph of God. That's what lies ahead for these and for all who gain the victory through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I like verse 4. When you think of the background, you think of the emphasis, and I've referred to it again and again, the emphasis of the whole world worshiping the beast and his image. Under threat of death, they sing here in verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" We weren't afraid of the beast because we feared God. And if we fear God, brethren, we need fear no one else. If we don't fear God, we might well live in fear of everyone else. They did not fear the beast, but they feared God. They sought to glorify His name, while the majority went round with the name of the beast on their forehead. They knew a better name, and they glorified it. But they said, "For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee." Now think of it. The whole world, practically, with the exception of that tiny faithful remnant, the whole world has been worshiping the beast and his image, and these ones sing, all nations shall worship thee. The ultimate victory belongs to our God. To me, that's one of the very practical effects of studying the book of the Revelation. It lifts me above any discouragement or defeatism that I might possibly have as I look around and I see things. We used to have an expression, things are going to the dog. Why, no self-respecting dog would take what there is today. So we have to discard that expression. But as you see, everything going the way it is. We don't need to be defeated. We don't need to be discouraged. That's what the book of the Revelation does to me. I'm on the winning side. It doesn't look like it now. But we are, brethren. And all nations will ultimately worship our God. Now we can write that down. We can be sure of that. That will be the ultimate outcome, and that's what God is bringing about here. There's so much more that could be said about that, but we must move along. We come to chapter 16, and here we have now, right at the beginning, the permission, I take it, that this great voice out of the temple would be the voice of God himself. Here is God permitting his servant, the angels, right at this point, to pour out these vials of wrath upon the earth. You read in Romans chapter 5 of the love of God poured out. I think it's the same word. You read of the blood of Christ poured out on Calvary's cross for our redemption. You read of the Spirit of God poured out on those who belong to him. Here in this future day is the pouring out of the wrath of God. How good that we who have experienced the other pourings out that I've referred to will never experience that. And so you have, and I shall not take time to look at the details of that which follows the outpouring of each one of these vials. I say you'll find a similarity to the trumpets. You'll find a similarity to the plagues in Egypt. I believe, as I've said on a number of occasions, that there will undoubtedly be in this end time a mingling of the literal and the symbolic. I believe there'll be great convulsions in nature. But there will be equally great or greater convulsions in the affairs of man. So that if we read, as we do, of a great earthquake, I see no reason for excluding the natural, the literal earthquake. But I could not stop there. I believe that there will just be a shaking and a breaking and a collapse of civilization as we know it. All those institutions and organizations which comprise human civilization will be shaken to their very core, and they will collapse in a terrible state of confusion and disorder that really our minds cannot possibly comprehend. But I want to move right along. As you read on through this chapter, you will see that every area, it seems, that affects human life on earth, both literally and symbolically, will come under the judgment of God at this time. The land, the sea, the sun, the air, everything, every area associated with the life of man on earth comes under the judgment of God. And when we come to verse 11, I would like to draw your attention to the fact, three times I believe in this chapter it's mentioned, that these sore judgments do not cause man to repent. They cause man to blaspheme God. Who of us has not heard the expression today very popular in certain quarters when you speak anything about the judgment of God. They say, well, if that's the kind of a God you've got, we want nothing to do with him. That's the spirit here. Instead of repenting, they'll blaspheme God for their very pains, proving that judgment, punishment, catastrophe does not bring man to repentance. It is only the Spirit of God. And when these last final judgments are poured out on man, he does not fall to his knees in repentance and cry for mercy. Now, he did that under the sixth seal. That's why I do not believe that these are simultaneous. Some, as I said, believe the seals and the trumpets and the vials are all simultaneous, just looking at the same thing from a little different viewpoint. I can't accept that for this reason mainly, that under the seal judgments, they're terrified. We read how they cried for the rocks and mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sat on the throne. There's nothing like this here. They've been hardened in sin, hardened in rebellion, but now they're defiant and blaspheming God. And we see here they're actually ready to take God on in warfare. And so we have in the sixth angel, in verse 12, his vial is poured on the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof is dried up, the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Then there's a sort of a parenthesis. Now, we would have found practically the same thing, or very much something very similar to it, under the sixth trumpet. There we had a restraint removed at the river Euphrates. The whole thing seems to be that God is going at that time to remove whatever barrier they may be to keep the kings of the sunrise, that is the oriental hordes, from coming in down toward the land of Palestine. I think this whole matter of Armageddon, and of course that is a term that has crept into our English vocabulary and has been used again and again regarding some great conflict. Of course, it's been used almost during the history of civilization. A great conflict has been spoken of as Armageddon. The First World War was spoken of as Armageddon. Now, all of these mistakes would just have been eliminated if men had just used the key that I pointed out in chapter 1 to this entire book and realized that everything after chapter 4 is future. These things we've been looking at, they haven't taken place yet. They're not taking place now. The shadows may be seen. There may be a shaping up. But the things themselves are beyond the rapture of the saints. If we could just keep that in mind, it would save from a lot of these wild speculations that discredit the study of prophecy, that discourage people from reading and studying and meditating on the book of the Revelation. If we would just read that clear fact and remember it at all times, before any of these things take place, the saints are going to be raptured. That's the next thing. I'm as convinced of that as that I'm standing on this platform this morning. The next thing. And so often you read, even today with all the light there is, good men mixing up the Lord's coming to the air with his coming to the earth, getting the two of them mixed up and getting them confused. Now there are no signs connected with the Lord's coming to the air. There's plenty with his coming to the earth. The Lord's coming may take place to the air this morning. It can't take place for at least 7 years to the earth. And so the Lord's coming to the air is going to be a silent snatching away of his people. His coming to the earth is going to be that which will be seen by all nations of the earth. So we need to keep these things separate. But here we have in chapter 16 this little parenthesis, very closely connected with the drying up of the river Euphrates, the coming in of the kings of the east. There seems to be a parenthetical portion here in connection with these unclean spirits like frogs. And I think, the way I understand at least, is the Spirit of God is just pausing, as it were, in the narrative to give us to realize that this invasion from the east is just part of a great gathering of all the armies of the world into Palestine. Palestine will be the battleground of the final great war. And I think if we remember that it is going to be a war, not a battle, that it will help us greatly to the understanding of it. We concluded our study of chapter 14 last night by noting that Palestine is going to be bathed in a sea of blood. Such a gruesome thing that you would like to forget it. But there, for approximately 200 miles, a sea of blood. Why? This is a partial explanation of it. There will gather in the armies of the world into that land, and there will take place that last great war. It must be a series of engagements, because Armageddon is in the north of Palestine. Jerusalem is down toward the south, in what was the portion of Judah in the south. But apparently, the center of that conflict, at the beginning at least, will be Armageddon, the Mount of Megiddo, that which overlooks two great valleys. On the one side, the valley of Megiddo. On the other side, the valley of Esdraelon. And Napoleon's remark is well known. When looking at that, he is recorded as saying that that would make an ideal battleground for the armies of the entire world. So, from north, without going back into what I have spoken on the past, from north, east, south, and west, there will converge into Palestine the armies of this world. Now, there are difficulties that we could spend quite a bit of time on discussing. One question that is generally raised, well, if this Western dictator that you've been talking about, if he's in control of the whole world, who would there be to battle with him? Well, that's a good question. Apparently, that which is thrown together so quickly as this great alliance of nations, so powerful, is challenged. And I believe that that is what you have, the beginning at least of the Battle of Armageddon. You'll have a challenging of the might and the power of this great Western alliance. And these nations converge. But we are significantly told here that the gathering together of the Western powers, those who are under the control of the beast, is through the power of demons. These frogs are a symbol, we're told quite clearly, of demons that work miracles. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They come out of the mouth of the dragon, of the beast, and the false prophet. It would seem to me to be rather clear that here you have those tidings, that preaching, those announcements, whatever would help to make it the clearest, through demon power, through which the Western power will seek to gather together as many as he can of his confederates for this last great battle. And I think you can understand that. So that here would be, to use a term that is helpful and yet is incorrect, here is the last great holy war. But it will be the most unholy war there ever has been. But here you have Satan using both the political and the religious to gather together this vast concourse of the armies. Now, it would be quite beyond my ability to attempt to trace anything like the course of battles and the engagements. While we were still living in Winston-Salem, there was quite a popular evangelist of that day who stressed prophetic teaching, and he pitched a huge tent in Winston-Salem, and the war was going on at that time in North Africa. Well, every night you learned, if you believed it, which I didn't, but you believed by what he said, you could trace the war in North Africa from the 11th of Daniel. It was amazing. As Josh Billings said, this dear man was sure of a lot of things that ain't so. And every time you knew what, you get it in the headline in the morning paper, then you get it that night from the platform. Well, it was so utterly ridiculous that it just destroys confidence in the prophetic scriptures and discourages people from studying these things. So one would be most foolish to attempt to give even suggestions regarding the course of this battle. But there's one thing we do know, or several things we do know. One is, it must begin in the north of Palestine, in this great battleground called Armageddon. It must move in its general course down toward the south. Because in Zechariah 14 and 1, in the last moment of the great tribulation, you have the armies surrounding Jerusalem. It would look to me as though whatever fighting may go on between each other, when this turning point comes, they all unite against God. And how true that is. When I was a lot younger than I am now, and had a little less sense than the little I have now, I made the mistake of interfering once or twice when a couple of brothers were fighting. And I got a good whipping by two of them. Because no matter how much brothers may fight between each other, don't you get in there. You'll get whooped. That's all there's to it. And that's exactly, as I see, what's going to happen here. They'll fight from east, west, north, and south, they'll fight. But they'll all unite against God. What isn't significant here, it's the great day of God Almighty. God Almighty. Yes? That will be the greatest gathering together of military power the world has ever seen. But they've taken on God Almighty. And the end is sure. And you read Zechariah 14, and you find that at that moment, when it looks as though there's complete victory for these assembled armies of the world, the heavens open. The rider on the white horse comes. his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He went up from there. He went up from there in the sight of 11 disciples, their hearts heavy as they saw him go. But he's coming back again in the sight of all the world. His feet shall stand on Mount Olives, and he will take over. He will crush beneath his feet, as we'll see in chapter 19, all of his enemies, and he'll bring in his kingdom rule, which will completely and eternally replace man's misrule and will lead to the new heavens and the new earth. So, brothers and sisters, no matter how difficult and dark things get, no matter how discouraging from a human standpoint, when we look up, the future is just as bright as the prophecies of God's word. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word. How thankful we are thou hast not left us to confusion and discouragement and perplexity and wondering, but thou hast told us that which ultimately shall be brought into thine eternal glory. And we thank thee for it, Father. We rejoice because that one who's coming back is the one who died for us, the one whom we love, the one whom we serve, and that which brings glory to him brings joy to our hearts. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.